Thankful to continue to go through 1 Timothy with you all. So if you have your Bibles, let's open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll do a brief review of what we did last week for those of you who were here, just to give a refresher, and those of you who weren't here, so you can get your bearings on as to the context here. Last week, we were in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, and we saw Paul talk about how to use the law so that we do not abuse the law. And let's just read these verses again so we can note the context. Chapter 1, verse 8, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So the law is intrinsically good. It comes from a holy and righteous God. There's nothing sinful or evil or wrong about the law. Now, what would cause someone to think that there's something wrong with the law? Remember what we talked about last week? Why might we be tempted to think, oh, the law is sinful or the law is evil? What does the law do to a sinner?
Reveals
sin. So when the law comes, it increases transgressions. It brings condemnation. So those who are under the law would be tempted to think, okay, I didn't have this condemnation before the law came, so therefore the law brings death. Let's get rid of the law. So as long as, that's what Paul is saying here, as long as we respect the proper functions of the law, it is good. In this case, understanding why the law was given. Notice verse 9. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So the law wasn't given for righteousness, Paul says. It wasn't given so you can attain righteousness by trying to uphold it, by trying to gain God's acceptance. Rather, it was given because of or for unrighteousness. Or as Paul said in Galatians 3:19, it was added because of transgressions. Remember, there was already righteousness by faith alone before the law. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. There was already the Abrahamic covenant. There was already the promise that the nations would be blessed through Abraham. But what the Abrahamic covenant lacked was a universal emphasis on sin. That is what the law came to do, to provoke the specific desires and behaviors that it condemns, to demonstrate to the sinner his utter inability to live up to God's standard, and to develop a great expectation and necessity for a redeemer. That's how the law is used lawfully in the context Paul is talking about here, which in some way, by implication, contrasts how the false teachers were using the law. Remember, we saw in verse 7, they desired to be teachers of the law without understanding what they were saying or the assertions that they were confidently making. So the implication is they were not using the law as an entrance to preaching the gospel to the unrighteous. They were using the law to the righteous. Here, try to keep it to see how righteous you can become. They thought they could climb the ladder of spirituality and righteousness before God. And that use of the law destroys the gospel. Because as Paul said in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness or justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you use the law that way, then you destroy the gospel. As we said last week, to quote one author, the law is good, but it's not good news. You can't treat the law like good news. It's not the gospel. It's a necessary part of the gospel. It's inseparable. Why? Because people must be condemned before they can be converted. So it's inseparable, but it has no power to change them. It merely gives the righteous standard. So the law is in accordance with the gospel when it's used lawfully. And then we saw Paul end with these words at the end of verse 11, with which I have been entrusted. So that's a passive verb as if to imply the false teachers, they entrust themselves, they appoint themselves to ministry, but I have been entrusted by God. God is the one who has appointed me. He's the one who's entrusted me with the gospel. And as we're going to see now this morning in the following verses, the true sense of that closing clause in verse 11 is this: the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I, thoroughly unworthy of such a great privilege, have been entrusted. So that's the idea Paul's going to go on to develop here. So with that in mind, let's read the verses we'll be in this morning, beginning in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So you can see how this fits into what we were talking about last week. Speaking of misusing the law and thinking one can attain righteousness through the law, speaking of lawless sinners and the gospel, and God considering me a candidate to be entrusted with the gospel, let me remind you of my own testimony, my own salvation, my own calling to ministry. In other words, the honor in having the gospel ministry committed to him reminds him of who he once was. And he's compelled to talk about his own personal experience with the undeserved grace of salvation and the undeserved calling into ministry. So all that to say, this is not a digression. We're not moving on from the topic of last week. He is giving an implied contrast to the false teachers here, an illustration of the principles we talked about last week with the law and the gospels. So he's just demonstrated the powerless gospel of self-righteousness when you use the law unlawfully. When false teachers abuse the law and claim you can gain favor with God, that just results in pride. Now he's going to present the true power of the gospel, which results in praise, the true gospel of forgiveness and divine righteousness. That's the main idea in our verses this morning, right there at the beginning of verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. The rest of the verses are just developing that thought. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. So this morning we're going to see three reasons why Christ Jesus is worthy of thanksgiving from the worst of sinners. Three reasons why Christ Jesus is worthy of thanksgiving from the worst of sinners. The first reason, Christ Jesus provides strength for service. Strength for service. Notice verse 12 again. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So Paul's thanksgiving is first fueled by enabling grace, this particular strengthening. It looks to some time in the past when Paul was given moral or spiritual strength. That's always the idea behind that word, strengthening. We can even see this referenced shortly after his conversion. Take a look back at Acts 9:19. This is right after Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, and we're going to see an example of this strengthening. 9:19. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Now notice verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength. Now he's clearly not talking about physical strength there. He kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So there, the strengthening is Paul's growth in confidence as a preacher just after his conversion. So Paul was strengthened initially for ministry, and then he was given this divine enabling. It became the ongoing experience of his life. Can anybody think of a pretty common verse or popular verse where Paul talks about Christ Jesus strengthening me? Anything come to mind? Right. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, same word, but there it's in the present tense. So the one who is continually strengthening me, the one who continually empowers me with his grace to do what he's called me to do. And in that context, it's any and every circumstance or season of life you could possibly face. Poverty, prosperity, smooth times, or suffering. He always strengthens me. What's that mean in that context? It means you have everything you need to secure your spirit of submission and your satisfaction in Christ, no matter what you're facing. You have everything. I have everything I need to secure my spirit of submission and my satisfaction in Christ. Back in 1 Timothy 1, when Paul thought of Christ, he's reminded of this divine enabling to fulfill what Christ had called him to do. And that is cause of gratitude for sinners. Why? Because Christ does not leave his people to fulfill what he's required of them in their own strength without giving them the divine resources to do it. He provides for us what he's called us to do. Now, notice as he continues to elaborate on his thanksgiving in the middle of verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me. Why? Because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So gratitude for the honor and privilege of service. Now, we might be thinking, how could Paul have qualified to be entrusted with the gospel at the moment of his conversion? How could he have demonstrated his faithfulness when this evaluation seems to have taken place at his conversion? It seems as though this is saying the Lord looked at Paul, and even though he was in unbelief, radically persecuting the church, thought, I see a lot of potential in that guy. I'm going to consider him trustworthy. I'm going to consider him faithful. Well, that's obviously not the case. This isn't talking about Paul's potential, nor is it saying at the time of his conversion he had already demonstrated faithfulness. The word really has the idea of trustworthy, and it's not based on what Paul was at that time. It's based on what God had already done. He had already strengthened him. He had already extended to him the calling of salvation and service. In other words, Paul was trustworthy because of what God had already done. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 7:25, just a helpful cross-reference to see that theme, that we are trustworthy or faithful by the mercy of God or because of what God has already done. Now, it's a completely different context, but the principle is the same. 1 Corinthians 7:25. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who... Now notice what he says. By the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. So he says, I want to speak concerning virgins, but I'm not going to quote the Lord, meaning Jesus didn't specifically talk about this in his ministry. It's not recorded in the Gospels. That's all he's saying there. It doesn't mean it's not inspired. It just means he can't quote the Lord. So Paul says, I'm going to give you my own inspired judgment by the direction of the Holy Spirit. And notice he does this as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. Same idea back in 1 Timothy. The only reason that we are trustworthy with the stewardship of whatever God has given us is because he himself has strengthened us. He himself has given us that trustworthiness. Paul's expressing a state of stunned gratitude here that one such as himself would be considered trustworthy by the Lord, a candidate to be entrusted with the gospel. As if to say this, he considered me, of all people, to preach the gospel. And that last phrase there in verse 12 is significant for us, putting me into service. So even when Paul thought of his apostleship, he didn't think about it as an authority to wield, but as service rendered to the Lord. And therefore, by way of implication, it's on the same par with any of us in our ministry. It's service to the Lord. That's a pattern for all believers. God calls in salvation and places you in service. You're saved to serve. Not in the same capacity as Paul. I don't know of anyone who is called to serve in the same capacity as Paul. But the word for service he uses there, same word he uses in Ephesians 4:12, speaking of the saints. The equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. There's the principle. He saves and he puts into service. Now, I also thought it's important to consider the timeline here. This statement by Paul, how many years after his conversion do you think this is? So this statement by Paul in 1 Timothy, how many years after Acts 9 do you think this is? It's okay. There are wrong answers, but no, not expecting you to have your Acts timeline down. It's about 30. 30 years of sanctification, 30 years of arduous apostolic ministry, 30 years after his conversion. And look at his attitude. Stunned, amazed, dumbstruck that he, of all people, would not only be saved, as we'll see next, but that he would have ministry responsibility. One commentator said this, "Power for service is found in gratitude for grace." See, how we view our ministry, how we view the giftedness we have to build up the body of Christ, directly relates to our understanding of and appreciation of God's grace to us. Stunned and amazed at God's grace, we're going to view ministry like this, as a privilege and honor. Stunned that the Lord could use someone like us for his purposes. You know, your area of service to the body of Christ can be carried in this attitude of stunned humility. Who am I to not only know the Lord, to not only have the blessings of salvation, but then to be used by him in ministry, to minister to his people in any way? That's the attitude which results from understanding who you were before Christ and still are. But if, on the contrary, we are bored or unimpressed with God's work in saving us, we're going to view our ministry how? As a chore, an unwanted intruder to our lives. Or maybe we'll pick and choose who we're going to serve. I don't want to serve them. I don't want to do this activity. Because why? We feel self-entitled. Well, that's all tracing back to a lack of humility and gratitude for remembering who we were before Christ. Or remembering who you'd still be today if Christ hadn't saved you. Notice this is where Paul goes now, verse 13. Even though, so a concessive statement, this happened to me, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I have this salvation and ministry despite myself, not because of myself, even though I was these things. Now, how does he characterize his unbelief before Christ? Well, notice, a blasphemer, that is one who speaks foolishly or with evil intent against God. Now, obviously, Paul, as a Jew and a Pharisee, was not blaspheming God the way a pagan would. He would have never knowingly blasphemed God. He can only say, "I was a blasphemer," because Christ opened up his eyes to see what he was doing. He did not think he was blaspheming in those moments. In Acts 26, he reflects back on his actions, and he says this, Acts 26:11, "And as I punished them," he's talking about Christians, "as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme." Again, when he was doing that, he didn't realize that's what he was doing. He thought he was protecting the purity of the Jewish religion. But looking back, he can say, "I was trying to get people to deny Christ. And in that sense, I was blaspheming. I was leading the cause. I was opposed to the truth. I spoke confidently and yet ignorantly about God." But I wasn't just a mild blasphemer, Paul says next, a persecutor. So now it's amplifying the previous term. Now I'm not just content with myself foolishly blaspheming God. Now I'm going to hunt down anybody who I think is opposed to it and punish them. Persecutor, one who pursues and hunts down, relentlessly pursued Christians with evil intent. That was Paul. A ferocious, aggressive, evil persecutor of the church, overseeing, if not directly involved, in the mass murder of Christians. And the last word there is, again, another amplification, violent aggressor. So not just an aggressor, a violent aggressor, and that has this meaning: hurting others, causing suffering, and humiliating them in the process. No mercy, no remorse. Deliberately causing harm and humiliation. This is really the apex of Paul's sin. See, it's one thing to harm others. It's another thing to harm it and don't feel anything, to not feel any remorse, any need for mercy. When you do it just because you love it, you love to watch others suffer. That was Paul, violent aggressor. So you can see the picture that he paints of himself here. It's one as a calloused, hardened sinner, violently opposed to the truth, and the target of his hatred and anger, the church. As this text continues, the picture that we see developing and intensifying is one of a man who would be the last candidate you would ever expect for salvation and ministry. That's the picture that Paul's giving here. Before we keep going, notice that key word near the beginning of verse 13. Formerly. I formerly was these things. Why is that important? Well, because the implication is that the gospel transforms the sinner. Or the sinner hasn't experienced the gospel. If there's no former you, there's no spiritual you. Now, obviously, we're not saying that everyone's conversion is going to be as obvious and radical as Paul's. But the principle remains, if you're a Christian, there was an old you. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul doesn't say, I am a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He says, I formerly was those things. The grace that comes in salvation produces repentance from ungodliness. One place that we clearly see this, I'll just read it for us, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, training us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what happened with Paul. The grace of God came in conversion, and he repented. He changed. Saving grace caused him to deny ungodliness and pursue righteousness in his life. John Newton has a helpful way to remember this. Most familiar with John Newton because he's the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. He writes this, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. I think that's a helpful way to reflect on that. Formerly, I was these things, says Paul. I'm not what I once was. I'm not what I ought to be right now or what I will be in heaven, but I'm not what I once was. Why does Paul even bother to reflect back on what he was? Shouldn't we just forget that season of life? Well, doesn't it help us keep perspective and guard us from self-righteousness? Helps cultivate humility, fuels gratitude, like we see here. And he's not done yet. He's not done reflecting back on who he was. But this is the first reason why Christ Jesus is worthy of thanksgiving from the worst of sinners. He provides strength for service. And we could just say this, undeserved strength for service. The second reason Christ Jesus is worthy of thanksgiving from the worst of sinners, his grace abounds to them. His grace abounds to them. This is the rest of verse 13 to 15. Now, that terminology, grace abounding to the worst of sinners, for extra credit, any church history buffs in here, can you name the spiritual autobiography that title might come from? John Bunyan, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That's how he entitled his spiritual biography. I think it's a safe guess to assume he had these verses in mind with that title. The two themes that are reiterated throughout all these verses here are Paul's radical sinfulness and God's remarkable grace. And in fact, it is Paul's radical sinfulness that magnified God's grace. So he has presented himself as a notorious and radical sinner, but now notice what he says in verse 13. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, what's he saying here? I wasn't presumptuously sinning. I thought I was keeping God's law blamelessly. I sincerely thought I was protecting God and his glory and the purity of religion. You remember his testimony from Philippians 3:5. As to the law, a Pharisee, which is a compliment in Judaism. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So to be a persecutor of the church meant I was so zealous to protect God's honor and truth that I would go after anything that threatened that. And as to righteousness under the law, I don't know any area that I'm not submitted to. That was Paul. So here in our text, he's not saying the reason I was shown mercy is because my ignorance made me worthy. No, he's saying these were not high-handed acts of rebellion. These were sins of ignorance, not defiance. See, his ignorance didn't give him any claim on God's mercy, but the principle that we see over and over in the scriptures is this: God is more inclined to be merciful to the ignorant who are in unbelief than to the defiant who are in unbelief. Right? The strongest warnings in Scripture are reserved not to those who are acting ignorantly in unbelief, but stubbornly or defiantly. Paul's saying, I wasn't an apostate who knew exactly what he was doing and did it anyway. I wasn't a rejecter of full light. You know, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I wasn't even willing to consider Jesus was the Messiah. I rejected it, and I lived consistently with that rejection. Now, these categories of willful or ignorant sinning, these are part of the Jewish backdrop, so it's totally appropriate for Paul to talk in these terms. Let's go back to Numbers 15 for a moment. I just want you to see how this was even the two categories of sin for the Day of Atonement. Numbers 15. And really, all throughout Israel in the sacrificial system, there was no guarantee of forgiveness for those who sinned high-handedly in defiance. Look at verse 22, Numbers 15, 22. But when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments, which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses, from the day when the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering, as a soothing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering. Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven, for it was an error. And they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their error. Notice verse 27. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But now notice verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. Okay, so you see the two categories of sin there. You had no hope, no guarantee of mercy for the presumptuous, those who sinned in high-handed defiance. No hope that the atonement would be applied. Now, you might be saying, I'm thankful that was just the old covenant and not the new. Well, the principle remains in the new. You can take a look at Hebrews 10, 26. Hebrews 10, 26. This is one of the most clearest places that we see it. It's not the only place in the New Testament, but one of the most clear. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, present tense verb, we go on sinning in that matter, presumptuously, defiantly, as a way of life. We go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, that's what we just read about in Numbers 15, verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So there it is. There's the principle. In the context of the book of Hebrews, you're a Jewish person who's been fully informed of the truth. You've confessed Jesus as the Messiah. Earlier on in Hebrews 6, you join the church. You experience benefits of being part of the people of God. And then you leave. You reject. And you go back to Judaism. The strongest warnings in Scripture apply. Peter says something similar, 2 Peter 2:20. I'll just read it for us. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Same principle. They are sinning by knowing the truth, knowing the way of righteousness, and then going back to the world. And there can be no confidence that they'll receive mercy. So all that to say, God is certainly much more inclined to be merciful to the ignorant. You can even see that when Jesus is on the cross, he looked out on the crowd that screamed for his blood, and what did he say? Father, forgive them. But why? They know not what they do. Ignorant. They didn't understand the implications of what they were doing. They were sinning. They were in unbelief. They were not knowingly crucifying God in human flesh. Peter says to the Jews in Acts 3:17, I know that you acted in ignorance. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul's just saying, I was in that category. I was in that category of the ignorant. I was guilty. I sinned heinously. I'm the worst of the worst, but God was merciful to me. When I was confronted with the truth, I turned. And that's what he says. He's giving King Agrippa his testimony in Acts 26:19, and he says to the king, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. Acts 26:19. In other words, when I saw the truth, when I was confronted with Christ, I turned. I obeyed. Now, to clarify, Paul's sins, just like everyone's sins in ignorance, they're a culpable ignorance. It's not an innocent ignorance. How do we know? Well, notice the last phrase back in 1 Timothy 1 at the end of verse 13. Ignorance in unbelief. My ignorance was due to unbelief, and that's why ignorantly sinning, it's still sin. It's just not high-handed rebellion. It's not defiance. Paul talks about the Gentiles who don't know God in Ephesians 4:17, and he says there is ignorance in them due to the hardness of their heart, a culpable ignorance. Doesn't mean there's no guilt. It just means that you have not come to know the truth fully, to even appear to believe the truth, and then leave and reject it, even though you were at one time convinced that was the truth. So we think about this comment Paul makes here in 1 Timothy, contextually, could be an indirect rebuke to the false teachers that he's been talking about in chapter 1. Paul could be saying, my pre-conversion sin and that sin of the false teachers, they're in two different categories. Maybe the false teachers are saying, look at what Paul was. How can you listen to that guy? Look at what he did to the church. Look at how wicked he was. Paul's saying, that was in ignorance, guys. What you're doing, you've swerved from the truth. You've known the truth. You're in the church, and now you're teaching heresy. You've gone back to your previous understanding of the law. You've swerved from a sincere faith, and thus you're in danger of facing the consequences. So it could be an indirect rebuke to them. But now notice in verse 14, Paul says, as severe and vile as my sin was, grace abounded even more. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So Paul just easily passes from mercy in verse 13 to grace in verse 14, knowing they fit together. They're never far apart from one another. And you see that Paul's view of grace is a result of knowing what he was before grace. In other words, when sin is seen appropriately, grace is magnified. A shallow understanding of sin will be a shallow appreciation for grace. It was more than abundant. It was overflowing for me, Paul says. And it came with a couple of gifts. Notice verse 14. It came with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So here's the close connection between grace and faith and love. Faith toward God, faith denotes both the human response to the gospel and the ongoing attitude or disposition of trust in God and belief in the gospel. And love is love toward God and fellow man. And the implication here is both would be impossible if not for the grace of God which he initiates in our lives. In other words, grace precedes faith. In the same way that the sun precedes the flower, as one commentator put it, when saving grace comes, with it comes faith. In other words, to state it negatively, we don't believe first, and then God gives us grace. The fact that we are believing is a result of being given grace. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, if you've been with us in the 1 Timothy series, I have awarded myself one grammar lesson per Sunday. This is the one for this morning. The word grace in verse 8 in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved. The word grace is a feminine noun in the original. The word faith is a feminine noun in the original. The pronoun, then, when Paul says, that not of yourselves, that pronoun is actually a neuter pronoun in the original, which means it can't just be referring back to grace, and it can't just be referring back to faith. If it were, that, the word that would be in the feminine form. So the fact that it is neuter means that the gift being spoken of in Ephesians 2:8 is the entire clause, grace through faith. That is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It didn't originate with you. You're not the ultimate cause. It's a gift. So back to 1 Timothy here. When God brings grace to cover your sin, he brings with it the gift of faith to believe God. And he brings with it love to love God and to love others. That's what comes. Love is even frequently linked with faith, inseparable in one sense. Listen to Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Faith working through love. Faith works itself out in love. It evidences itself in love for God and love for others. Again, with the false teachers perhaps still in his view, this becomes a significant statement. Remember earlier in chapter 1, Paul said, the goal of our instruction, you and I, Timothy, is love which comes from a sincere faith. There's the connection again. But then he says, certain people, certain ones have abandoned these things. They have abandoned faith, and therefore they have no love, thus bringing their conversion into question. Why? Because the grace of salvation produces the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. They're exclusively found in our union with Christ Jesus. Now, reflecting on how this grace abounded for him causes Paul to reiterate a statement that was becoming a foundational statement for the church at this point. Notice verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So a trustworthy statement. It's a first example of what would become a recurring phrase in the pastoral epistles. As the church grew and it matured through confrontation with false teachers and transitioned to an existence without the apostles, Paul would begin to employ this expression with those responsible to carry on the gospel ministry. It served as a familiar way of identifying truth they could count on and they could use as a fixed point of reference. He even intensifies it here, and he adds the qualifying phrase, it's deserving or worthy of full acceptance. You can bank on this. You can bank your eternity on this statement. Could even be an allusion to a saying of Jesus himself. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So it could be just picking up on that language. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So notice in this statement here, you have the incarnation of Christ. Christ came into the world. And you have the mission to save sinners. To save sinners. Why doesn't he say save everyone? Save everyone. Well, everyone is a sinner, but Jesus himself said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I haven't come to call those who don't see a need for me, who don't need a sinless substitute, some who think they don't need a foreign righteousness implied to their account. I've come to call those who are sinners, those who fail to hit the target of God's standard, they fail to measure up. I've come to call those who are honest with themselves before God. It is these whom Christ came to save. And when we speak of salvation, I like to think about it in two different aspects. We are saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. The penalty of sin and the power of sin. Now, we typically emphasize deliverance from the penalty of sin And that's appropriate. Christ saves us from the wrath of God, from eternal death. But equally emphasized in the New Testament is that salvation delivers us from the penalty of, or the power of sin as well. If you want one succinct verse that captures both of these aspects, the penalty and power of sin, 1 Peter 2:24. I'll just read it for you. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. There's the penalty of sin. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There's the power of sin defeated, weakened in our lives. So those two concepts are at the center of Christ's saving work. But now notice, Paul puts himself in a class that's not just in sinners. Now he puts himself in a class of his own. Verse 15, among whom I am foremost of all, literally of whom first I am. Now when he says I'm the first sinner, he's not talking about chronologically, obviously. He's talking about I'm the most prominent of sinners. He's identifying himself as the most infamous, well-known example of a sinner. As if to say, look up sinner in the dictionary and you're going to see a picture of my face next to the word. I am the worst sinner. And notice it's in the present tense. He doesn't say I was. It's not like he was doing in verse 13. I was the worst. No, I am the worst sinner. See, I don't think Paul would have been allowed in the psychological circles today that try to get everyone to ignore guilt, ignore sin, ignore thoughts that could lead you to feeling condemned. Because they say you're going to ruin your self-image and you're going to wallow in a state of condemnation. You're not going to be any help to anyone. You're just going to be depressed. Well, here's a healthy self-image to have according to the scriptures. I'm the worst sinner out of everyone, Paul says. And we already know he's not saying I'm the most prominent sinner today in the same way I was when I didn't know Christ. No, he said I formerly was those things. Rather, he's saying that's still a valid description of me even though I've been forgiven, even though I've been regarded as faithful with the gospel. It's an allusion to the continuing sense of unworthiness to have received God's grace. You know, Paul's letters are just littered with this type of humility and sense of unworthiness. Let me just read a few passages for you. You know, think about it. This is Paul. Humanly speaking, really the greatest example of what it means to be a Christian that we have. And listen to how he describes himself. 1 Corinthians 3:5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Paul says, I'm nothing. What am I? 1 Corinthians 15:9. I am the least of the apostles, not fit to even be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of all saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So see what he, just in those three verses, I'm not anything, I'm nothing. I'm least of the apostles, I'm least of all the saints. He never got over his conversion. He never got over the privilege it was to serve the Lord. He never stopped marveling that God could save and use someone like him. See, a graced heart views itself as the most prominent sinner. A graced heart is aware, more preoccupied with its own sin than others. See, honesty about who we are is essential to our appreciation of what Christ has done for us, and it's essential for our service in the body of Christ. You know, I love Luke 18:13. The tax collector got it. He understood this. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. And then puts the definite article in there. I think the NASB gets it. The sinner. Some of the versions get rid of the word the, but the is in the original. Be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the biggest sinner I know. My sin's magnified in my mind while everyone else's is minimized. And he's being contrasted in Luke 18 with the Pharisee, who is saying, I thank you, I'm not like this man. The Pharisees are more preoccupied with other people's sins than their own. So back to our text here. You can see it was Paul's own experience that gave him even more confidence to be able to say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You want proof of that? Look at me. Look at me. This is the second reason Christ Jesus is worthy of thanksgiving from the worst of sinners. His grace abounds to them. Now the third and final reason. He provides hope for the worst of sinners. He provides hope for the worst of sinners. Verse 16. Yet for this reason. What reason? The reason that I am the chief of sinners. I'm the most prominent sinner. The worst of the worst. For this reason, I found mercy. So that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So you see, the design of God in Paul's conversion was somewhat unique. In this case, certainly Paul's salvation was a result of God's genuine love and care for Paul as an individual. But here, we see it had a much larger redemptive purpose. What was that? Namely, to make a spectacle of God's compassionate mercy and grace for the world to see. Paul says, I received mercy not because I had earned it or was worthy of it. I earned the exact opposite. I received mercy because as the worst sinner anyone could imagine, I can be an example of Christ's patience to the worst of sinners. That's what the word means here. To demonstrate means to show or prove something. His perfect patience. Perfect is not the best translation there. It's rather the idea of the whole mass of his patience, the totality, the immensity of his patience. The utmost patience of which God was capable, that's why I was saved. To demonstrate that. It required the whole measure of God's mercy to stand as an example of the extent to which a merciful God holds back his wrath from sinners. You know, if you think about it, God could have saved anybody and had them write the majority of the letters in the New Testament. Could have done that with any human. And God could have easily just passed over Paul and left him in that state of self-righteousness and violent aggression of the church. So why save Paul? Why save Paul? That's what he's saying here. Why save me? Because God wanted to take public enemy number one in the Christian world. The worst sinner against the church, the most feared persecutor of the church, the worst sinner imaginable. You know, how could you get worse than Paul at that point? He would have drove the nails through Jesus' hands if he had the opportunity. Before Paul's conversion, if the early church would have taken a survey that said, who is the most wicked man in the world, they would have listed Paul. Paul would have came as the most popular man on that survey. So why save Paul? So that Christ Jesus could demonstrate his grace and mercy in taking the worst sinner imaginable and making him the world's greatest Christian. Remember, we mentioned in the introduction of this letter, we traced Paul's life in the book of Acts, and we saw Paul was not softening. He was hardening in his hatred to the truth and the church. He was on his way to oversee the execution of even more Christians, and by the time he got to his destination, he was a Christian. Why Paul? Because there was no better candidate to demonstrate the patience and grace and mercy of the Lord. There was no better candidate to glorify, to magnify God's grace than Paul. Which, by the way, is ultimately why anyone is saved. Our salvation is ultimately for God's sake. Paul gives us here a God-centered view of salvation. Salvation of man is ultimately for the glory of God. You know, one place we see this just exploding off the page is Ephesians 1:3, if you want to, 1:3 and following, if you want to turn over there. I just want you to see that there's three phrases in here that talk about all of these salvific blessings that came to the church, comes to sinners in redemption. Why? Why did they ultimately come? Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now notice verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Skip down to verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. There it is. Now, to be sure, we are the recipients of so many benefits, obviously, when we become partakers of the gospel, but our benefits are penultimate. The ultimate purpose of our salvation is so that God's grace could be glorified, would be magnified. You can even see that again. Glance over at Ephesians 2:7. It's reiterated right over there. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There it is. It is that purpose that is so magnified in the life of Paul. A purpose which could not have been magnified to that degree in any other individual. Back to 1 Timothy. Why am I calling this hope for the worst of sinners? Because that's what he says next in verse 16. Notice the purpose. As an example, for those who would believe in him for eternal life. There's hope for any sinner right there. Paul says, I'm a model. I'm an illustration for anyone in the future who would ever be tempted to think, God can't save me, I'm too wicked. If the Lord was so patient with a blaspheming, persecuting, aggressive murderer, and all that not against fellow man, but against the church, then no one is beyond reach of the gospel. God could save anyone, that's the point. Christ picked the chief of sinners to demonstrate to us what his mercy and grace can accomplish. One application for us is, may we never belittle God's grace by saying, I can't change, I can't get victory over this sin. Or, yeah, this family member or this friend or this individual in my life, they can't be saved. That's belittling God's grace. That's acting in unbelief of what Paul's saying here. If God can save Paul and turn Paul into the apostle that he was, there's nothing God can't do. By the way, a little side note as it pertains to the doctrine of unconditional election. You know, sometimes you will hear that we shouldn't talk about unconditional election with unbelievers because it's so controversial even in the church and believers can't understand it, so certainly don't bring it up in evangelism. Well, we need to realize that unconditional election also becomes helpful in giving those hope who think that they've sinned beyond God's grace. You know, let's turn over to Romans 9:6. We can just see how unconditional election is defined and then talk about why it pertains here. Romans 9:6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, why is Paul feeling the need to defend the word of God here and the promises of God? Well, because Romans 9 follows Romans 8. And Romans 8 is full of some of the richest and most comforting promises to believers in all of the Bible. Right? Just highlight a few. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. 8:28. If God is for us, who can be against us? If he gave us his son, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? On and it goes. Romans 8. So, a Israelite could come along, or a Gentile who knows what's going on in Israel at that time, could come along and say, hey, Paul, these promises are great, but you know what? Israel had a lot of promises that sounded pretty similar to those things. And the majority of them aren't even saved. They've rejected their Messiah. So how can you say? How can you say you can guarantee the eternal security of your people? How can you say you're going to work everything together for good? It seems like you're not doing it with Israel. That's why he says in Romans 9:6, it's not as though the word of God failed. Notice how he explains it. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. So Paul answers it and says, every promise came true for Israel, and it's still true right now. And all the future promises are still true. The word of God has not failed. There's an elect remnant of Israel that he's still fulfilling his promises through, and he proves it by appealing to the doctrine of unconditional election in verse 11. The twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of his choice would stand. Now, why is that relevant in evangelism when someone is struggling to say, there's no way God could save me? I've out-sinned the grace of God. I'm unimaginably wicked. There's no way. Well, unconditional election brings hope in that moment. We can say to that friend, God doesn't save you based on deeds you've done after you were born. You are elected to salvation before the foundation of the world, before you've done anything good or bad. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what we would say to that person. And then we would say, by the way, let me tell you about a guy by the name of Paul in the New Testament. Back to 1 Timothy. That's the point. Those who have never embraced the Lord Jesus Christ can be assured, no matter what their sin is, no matter how wretched they think they are and may in fact be, they are savable. They are savable. Because salvation is not about choosing the worthy, it's about glorifying God's grace. And that grace is most readily glorified in the lives of the most wretched. That's the point for Paul. That's the third reason why Christ is worthy of thanksgiving from the worst of sinners. Only he can provide hope for the worst. And all of this causes Paul to burst out in doxological praise. Notice verse 17. We'll just cover it very briefly. Now to the King eternal, that's King of the ages, not only sovereign now, but his sovereignty extends both directions eternally. King of the ages, immortal, the one who's not subject to death, corruption, or decay, unable to die. So not only does his sovereignty extend both directions eternally, but it can never be thwarted. It can never go out of existence. Nothing can ever happen because God's immortal and invisible. Invisibility is not necessarily unreality. There is reality beyond that which is seen with the physical eyes, and to the only God. You can't have multiple sovereigns who are not subject to decay. God must be the only God if what is said is true about him here. There's only one God, and that is why honor and glory belongs to him forever and ever and no one else. So Paul ends as he reflects on his own testimony and just bursts out in doxological praise, which also, we should consider this, only the true gospel results in glorifying God. Any gospel that has to do with man keeping a set of rules in order to be justified ultimately results in praising man. And the glory goes to man for being smart enough, for being wise enough, for being righteous enough to earn God's acceptance. Only the true gospel can result in verse 17. To the King eternal, only him be glory and honor. So, thanksgiving to Christ from the worst of sinners unto the glory of God. Probably have a couple minutes if there's any comments or questions, guys. And we covered a lot there, but anything on your hearts that you want to talk about? Yeah.
This is somewhat random, but when we went back to Acts 9, the beginning of verse 19 says, and he took food and was strengthened.
Mm-hmm.
And then it continues, you made the point that the increasing in strength. Is that the same word?
I don't know. I wish I had the Greek New Testament memorized. It could be, but I still think the
two different meanings.
Two different meanings. There you have the contextual reason to say it was physical strength, but I think contextually in the 1 Timothy passage, it's clear that he's talking about the latter strengthening there, the moral, spiritual strength to do what God's called you to. But that's a good find. I didn't realize it was used so closely there, in proximity to the other one. I love how you guys just keep me on my toes. It's great. It's good. You're listening. Yeah, Clint.
Just in my mind, I was thinking about, you said that Paul put it in context of who he actually was and had a healthy view of the sinner he was. Jeremiah And he actually only spoke what God told him, or else he'd be killed. So I guess the magnitude of what we'll actually see when we get in front of Christ would be even more than what we're seeing now.
Yeah. Yeah, so you have that's the Isaiah 6 passage there, and you have the, I knew that's what you meant, Isaiah.
Thank you.
Yeah. And you have really the holiest man in Israel at that time, Isaiah, and yet he's completely undone when he gets in the presence of the holiness of God. So certainly the more we understand who God is and the more we understand righteousness and holiness, the more we will understand who we are and how far we fall short of it, and thus we'll have the fuel for gratitude and appreciation for those things, like Paul here. So hopefully it was an encouraging text for us, and just a testimonies are always sweet to hear how God saves people, and especially Paul's. So all right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. We're so encouraged because we are among those who are the worst of sinners when we know our own hearts, in the sense that we are more aware of our own sin than anyone else's. And in that sense, we can legitimately and truly say, I'm the worst sinner I know, because I'm more aware of my own faults than anyone else's. That should be the mindset of everyone, Lord. So we're thankful for this portrait. We're thankful for this testimony. We're thankful for your enabling grace, your strengthening grace, your salvific grace in our lives, that you chose us to salvation despite of us and not because of us, and pray that we would be in this state of stunned gratitude and humility, as we saw with Paul today, and that would permeate in all of our relationships, our relationship with you, our relationship with others, that stunned humility and amazed at grace would be true of us. So we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.